Our subject was hubris. H-U-B-R-I-S, but there is no H in the Greek. It's a little apostrophe. It means that you pronounce it with an H, hubris, okay? And from the very beginning to the end, Greek literature, long as, you know, and the Greeks wrote plays, they wrote, you know, literature, books, and so on. From the very beginning to the end, the Greek literature is filled with the fear that one would bring on the wrath of the gods and the belief that the supreme sin of all sins, that's what they believe now, is the failure of a person to remember that that person is a human being. They're but human. Humans die. Humans have weaknesses. Humans have, you know, they have their problems. The English definition, now we've taken that word hubris, B-R-I-S, and the I is pronounced like an E, like it is in Spanish, hubris, and we've made it an English word called hubris, H-U-B-R-I-S, hubris. Hubris came to be defined in the English language as an overwhelming presumption that leads a person to disregard the divinely fixed limits on human action in an ordered cosmos. That person is not going to stay within. They're going to think they're so great. They're going to challenge God. They're challenge everything. Okay? If you wanted to use hubris as an example, hubris in a sentence, let's use it in a sentence. Hubris leads to the downfall of many celebrities and politicians. Hubris, this idea that I am above everything, leads to your downfall, not to your increased power. It is easy to offer others, to offend others, when we are blinded by hubris. When you're blinded by your own hubris, your own think of yourself as exalted and everything, it's easy to offend other people. Hubris always seems ridiculous until it's our own, said one person. Hubris seems ridiculous. And then we don't see it in ourselves. We don't see that we are but human. We think, you know, we are so great. Hubris was a fatal flaw of many ancient heroes. And here's another sentence. My uncle's hubris caused him to be an egotistical and cruel man. Because hubris is all about themselves. They have no feeling, no set of sympathies or care for other people. Hubris is a personality trait that involves excessive pride, confidence, and self-importance. Excessive. Now, I'm not saying you shouldn't have any confidence or a certain amount of pride, perhaps, but it's excessive pride, overconfidence, self-importance. Accordingly, a hubristic individual tend to overestimate things such as their abilities, their knowledge, their importance, and the likelihood of success. You remember when Jesus talked about, he said, you know, he tried to guard us against that. When you go to a wedding or a place, don't go up and sit at the front of the place. Don't say, that must be for me. That must be mine. I'll go up there and sit on that front row. No, sit in the back. Wait till somebody comes and says, sir, we want you to come up here. And Jesus, because whosoever exalts himself, what did Jesus say? Will be humbled. And he that humbles himself will what? Be exalted. Jesus was trying to guard us against this hubris. For example, hubris is a problematic trait that can lead to serious negative consequences for the person who holds hubris and for those around him. So it's important to understand hubris because it's such a negative trait. And we've talked about that already. A modern real life example of a person who has hubris might be a politician who thinks he's so beloved and so great and everybody wants him that he doesn't even have to go out and campaign. I don't have to spend any money. I'm so great. You know, there was a story of two-ton Tony Galento who fought Joe Louis years ago. And while Joe Louis was training, he was running, he was boxing, he was keeping his arms strong and all that and working out constantly. Galento did his running. He didn't do it running. He did his track in a car with a big cigar in his mouth and a glass of whiskey. He was so sure that he had found the fatal flaw in Joe Louis, you know, that he was just going to punch him when Joe Louis dropped his left arm. And so Galento thought he knew it all, but he lost to Joe Louis. He did not win the heavyweight. He lost. Okay, so the Greeks thought that too much success was dangerous. But they thought that overwhelming success, when you coupled it with pride or hubris, that was fatal to a person. That's what they believed. Now, does the Bible teach that? Well, we'll talk about it in a minute. A Greek dramatist, his name was Euripides, wrote this. He said, if you have more of good than evil, being a man, being a human, you do well. You do very, very well. But, dear child, refrain from evil thoughts and cease from hubris, and presumptuous pride. For to wish to be greater than God is nothing but hubris. To wish to be greater than God. That's what Euripides wrote. Now, Euripides was one of the best known and most influential dramatists in the classical Greek world. He had written 90 plays. 19 of them have survived. His most famous tragedies always reinvent Greek myths, and they tend to deal with the darker side of human nature, the darker side of the conflicts inside human nature. And he's written several of his famous ones called Bacchae and Hippolytus and the Trojan Women. Euripides remains relevant even to this day because his works tackle the great contradictions in our nature and make him one of the playwrights that really is immune to the ravages of time. As one person put it, dramas never change. Only the casts, only the actors do. Okay? Dramas never change. They pit the evil against good, against the conflicts of this and the ethics. And what are you going to do here? What are you going to do there? Now, another Greek writer whose name was Sophocles, who has written a number of things, especially Oedipus Rex, as he's well known for that. Freud jumped onto the Oedipus Rex myth. Sophocles wrote about Oedipus Rex, which was the idea that this man was going to kill his father and marry his mother and so on. And it's a story of the prophecies about Oedipus, and he decided to thwart them. And the way he was going to thwart the prophecies is to run to a different town. It was not going to grow up there. So he left early when he was told this. I'm never going to be here to kill my father and marry my mother. So to thwart it, he ran. So he went to another city state. And he lived there away from his parents. And as the years went by, his city state went to war with his parents' city state. And his father was a warrior from his state, Oedipus was from his state. He killed his father. And as they took over the town, he was able to take women as he would, and he took his mother. did not recognize her, and she didn't recognize him. Sophocles wrote this: hubris begets a tyrant. That's what it does. Hubris begets a tyrant. He knew that it was an overwhelming pride that makes both men, humans, and God hate a tyrant. God hates a tyrant. People hate a tyrant. Plato wrote this: when opinion conquers and by the help of reason leads us to the best, the conquering principle can be called temperance, or in the Greek it's sophrosune. That means temperance, good reason and thinking, and your tempers. You use your mind to reason out and to hold yourself back from excessive pride. But Plato wrote, when desire, which is devoid of reason, rules in us to pleasure and to the power of misrule, it is called hubris. That's his idea. When desire, which is devoid of reason, I just want to be the best, I'm going to be the top, I'm going to have the most, I am the greatest, and so on. No, a devoid of reason, and if that takes over, it's called hubris. The Greeks drew a distinction between several things. One, they thought anger, the kind of anger that's not deliberate, the kind of anger that swells up in you when you see unfairness, somebody hurting a little child, or somebody doing this, or a man beating up a woman, or something like that, or people picking on a weaker person, even if it's a strong woman beating up an old man and who's weak. There's an anger that wells up in us, and that anger almost cannot be helped. And it's a good anger. It's a proper anger. The Bible says, be angry, but don't sin. Okay? You have to be able to be angry at things that are wrong and evil. If you can't do that, there's something wrong with your character. Then they distinguish revenge. Revenge is taken with a clear intention of payback. I'm going to get something back. I'm going to get you back for what you've done. And then they decided there's vengeance. Vengeance is for the sake of retaliation. Okay? So anger, revenge, and vengeance. But then they put hubris in a totally different category. It is the wanton, out of control insolence. It's the spirit that hurts someone in a cold, detached way and stands back just to see the other person suffer. This would be what we would call in psychology today what used to be called a psychopath. Now then they changed it to a person that's not socialized properly. And so they've changed these terms, but it comes back to the same thing. A person has virtually no conscience, virtually no empathy for anybody else, and can hurt people for the sake of it. Okay. Now, here's an example in the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 10. I'm just going to read this passage, what David did and what they did to these men. I'm going to read beginning at verse 1, 2 Samuel 10, verse 1. Now it happened afterward that the king of the Ammonites died. King of the Ammonites, okay? Ammon was one of the countries. Where did Ammon come from? It came from Lot and his daughters, you know. Ammonites, Ammon died, and Hanun, H-A-N-U-N, Hanun, his son, became king in his place. So the king dies. His son now is becoming the new king. Then David, verse 2. Listen to David's intention and listen to David how he felt. Then David said, I will show kindness to Hanun, the son of Nahash, just as his father showed kindness to me. So they were nice to David after David's father, you know, after David came in and after David had been thrown out and so on, he ran there. I'm going to show kindness. So David sent some of his servants to console him, console Hanun concerning his father. And when David's servants came to the land of the Ammonites, the princes of the Ammonites said to Hanun, their lord, now, you know, do you think that David is honoring your father because he has sent some consolers to you? Has David not sent his servants to you in order to search the city, to spy it out, and to overthrow it? Right away, the first thing they did was to assume the worst, take action on their assumption, and what did they do? So Hanun took David's servants and shaved off half of their beards, cut off their garments in the middle, so all the way up to the hips, in other words, exposing nakedness, and sent them away. Just abused them, mistreated them, and took them over. And they didn't have a thing to say. They couldn't stop it. And they were abused by this hubris on the part of Hanun. When they told it to David, he sent to meet them, for the men were greatly humiliated. You notice verse 5, they were greatly, and the king said, stay at Jericho until your beards grow and then return. And now when the sons of Ammon saw that they had become odious to David, the sons of Ammon sent and hired the Armenians, and so you have a battle, and now you had a war. That act became an act of war. Somebody sends you something nice. They're trying to be good. And what do? You use it against them and abuse them. And David took it very, very personally. And they became odious. David hated them for that. He was first sympathetic. Now there's another, that's hubris. Hubris abusing these people for no cause. They come in there just trying to be nice and you're abusing them. You take them on, you accuse them of things, you believe the worst about them, and you don't even listen. You don't even listen. Look at this case of hubris. The word is not here, of course. The word is not here in the Old Testament, but listen to this example from your Bible. I'm going to beginning reading chapter 14 of the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 14, I'm going to begin in verse 3, go all the way to verse 20. And it will be in that day when the Eternal gives you rest from your pain and the turmoil and the harsh service to which you have been enslaved. Now, what were they talking about? You know, the king of Babylon had come and enslaved them and took them. But you will take up this tyrant against the king of Babylon. So this is what it's done. This is all about the king of Babylon, okay? And you will say, how the oppressor has ceased. This is in poetic language now. And the fury has ceased. Notice that in Hebrew poetry, you have the rhyming of the thoughts, not the rhyming of the words. So how the oppressor has ceased and how the fury has ceased. Verse 5, the Eternal has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of the rulers. You see, he broke the staff of the wicked, the scepter of the rulers. They're going to cease with the oppressor and the fury has ceased. Verse 6, which used to strike the peoples in fury with unceasing strokes, which subdued the nations in anger and with unrestrained persecution. Verse 7, the whole earth is at rest and is quiet. They break forth into shouts of joy, because the battle of Babylon has been down. The king of Babylon has gone down. Even the cypress trees rejoice over you, and the cedars of Lebanon, saying, since you were laid low, no tree cutter comes against us. Even, you know, even nature is happy with this guy going. Verse 9, Sheol from beneath is excited over you. You know, the grave is excited. We can't wait to hold you, to meet you. It can't wait to meet you when you come. It arouses for you the spirits of the dead. That is the shades, the Hebrew word that is arousing this, the shades that are there, the smallest little remnants of life that had been part of these people's lives, but they're called the spirits of the dead, is what the way the New American Standard translates it. I love the Revised Standard Version. They use the word shades. All leaders of the earth, it arouses for you the shades, all the leaders of the earth, all these people that have died, but they may have a little bit of left in them. They will all respond and say, it raises the kings of the nations from their thrones. Verse 10, they will all respond and say to you, even you have been made weak, just like us. You have become like us. Okay, you're weak just as we are. Your pomp and the music of your harps have been brought down to the grave, the Sheol. Maggots are spread out as your bed beneath you, and worms are your covering. When a human body is buried in the ground, that's what happens. We decay just like, and worm. And so he just, the taunt to the king of Babylon, this is what's going to happen to you. And how great was the king of Babylon? How powerful was he? Well, you remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. King Nebuchadnezzar makes this big thing, and he wants everybody at the sound of this music, you bow down and you worship before my God that I created. I made this God. Everybody's going to bow down to it because I created a God. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego didn't do it. They were reported. And he is furious. You remember? His visage changed. Now, I'm going to give you one more chance. And if you don't do it, you're going to be thrown into that fire. Heat it up 7 times. I mean, for what? I mean, and they said, you know, King, we don't bow down to that. We will not do it. Well, what God is going to rescue us? He said, even if he doesn't rescue us, we will not bow down to you. Throw them in. I mean, so petty, using his power in such a destructive way. How have you fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn? You have been cut down to the earth. You who weakened the nations. Well, did Babylon weaken the nation? Absolutely. They went on, they conquered this one and that one, small nations around them. And they came down and they got Judah and took them. Yeah, he was the undisputed ruler of the world, King Nebuchadnezzar. And you remember, he walks out, and what sent him into his craziness? He walked out and he says, I have done this. Look at Babylon, which I have built. And God kept trying to tell him through Daniel, you know, you need to give glory to God. You need to give glory to the God and not to yourself. And he finally got it. You know, he finally came around to some form of sanity, but he perished. He perished. And his perishing meant goodbye. Goodbye to his powers. Now, listen to this. How have you fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn? Now, people have now taken this, tried to apply this to Satan. Okay? Verse 13, but you said in your heart, I will ascend to heavens. I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, and I will make myself like the Most High. Now, people have applied this to Satan the devil. Okay. Now, this does not say Satan. This whole passage is about the king of Babylon. It's in poetry. And people have gotten the idea that he is going to ascend to heaven, raise his throne above the stars. He's going to battle God. Now, people have had the idea that Satan, you know, this Lucifer, they call him, has gone up there. He's going to be this greatest thing, and he's going to fight God. Listen, brethren, nobody fights God. Nobody wins. The most we have in the Bible is that Michael and his angels fought, and the dragon and his angels fought in the book of Revelation. And then they were driven out, and the dragon took a third of the angels, okay? He took a third of them. He didn't take the whole thing. He couldn't fight God. God is almighty. There wouldn't be anything. And in the book of Job, he takes orders from God. You can go this far, and you cannot do that. You cannot take his life. I'll let you take away all his things, but don't touch him. Then the next one, okay, I'll let you touch him, but you cannot kill him. You can inflict pain on him, but you cannot kill him. Yes, that's as far as you can go. And Satan said, okay. The adversary said, okay. He's an adversary, but he obeys. He does what God says because God is almighty. We need to recognize that. We are sons and daughters of the almighty God. He's our Father in heaven. And Jesus Christ is over all. He's the Lord of lords. He's the King of kings. When Jesus came, the demons ran from him. They feared him. But we've applied this, and there's no biblical reason to apply this. I know that Protestants have done it and other people have done it. I don't see any reason here. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds in verse 14. I will make myself like the Most High. You can't do that. That's what this man who had hubris in himself thought about himself. He was so imperious. He was so thoughtful. He was so thinking that everything he did was so great and important. No, it wasn't. Nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol. The devil was not thrust down to Sheol. He was thrown into to the bottomless pit, but it was not Sheol. Sheol, and to the recesses of the pit, those who see you will gaze at you. They will ponder over you. Is this the man that made the earth tremble? It's a man here, see? Who shook the kingdoms, who made the world like a wilderness, who overthrew cities, who did not allow his prisoners to go home. You know, he took them away. He took people out of Judah. You're not allowed to go home. You have to stay here. Is this the person who took us away from our villages and our parents and everything? All the kings of the nations lie in glory, each in his own tomb. But you have been cast out of your tomb like a rejected branch, clothed with the slain who are pierced with the sword, who go down to the stones of the pit like the trampled corpse. You will not be reunited with them in burial, but you have ruined your country. You have slain your people. This is what hubris does. Hubris is the thing that takes people and plunges them over. Hitler had it. Hitler did it. He was so imperious. He thought he was so great, everything. And he had, you know, his nobody could question him. He was the undisputed smart person. He wouldn't listen to his generals or anything. Because you have ruined your country, you have slain your people, may the offspring of evildoers not be mentioned forever. Prepare for his sons a place of slaughter. And it goes on. There's an example of hubris. Okay? Terrible example. Person that tries to match up to God. Now, in the book of Luke, when Jesus was really laying it into the Pharisees here, in Luke chapter 11, dropping down to verse 39, Jesus, when the Pharisees saw it, he was surprised because Jesus, didn't wash their hands. All his disciples didn't wash their hands ceremonially, They didn't eat, with filth and germs and all that, but they didn't wash their hands. And he was surprised that he had not first ceremonially washed before the meal. But this is what Jesus said. But the Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but inside of you, you are full of robbery and wickedness. You foolish ones, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give that which is within as charity." Give what was in. I know you claim all this stuff. Give what from within as charity, then all things will be clean to you. You don't have to worry about little specks of dirt and so on. "But woe to you Pharisees, you pay tithe of mint and rue and every kind of garden herb, and yet you disregard justice and the love of God. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the other." You don't have to neglect little things, but you need to put your mind on the big things, justice and the love of God. "Woe to you Pharisees, for you love the chief seats in the synagogue and the respectful greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, for you are like concealed tombs, and the people who walk over them are unaware." He's really laying into the Pharisees. By this time, one of the lawyers in verse 45, this is Luke chapter 11, verse 45. One of the lawyers said to him in reply, "Teacher, when you say this, you who bridzel us, you are speaking evil of us too. You insult us." But the Greek word is hubrizo, from hubris. It's the act. It means to be insolent, to behave insolently, wantonly, outrageously, and to act insolently and shamefully toward one, to treat shamefully. Now, did Jesus actually do what this lawyer said? He accused Jesus of being hubrizo. You're just talking bad, insulting us. You're just doing injury to our reputation too. But Jesus said, "Woe to you lawyers." Okay. Well, now that you remind me of it, woe to you lawyers. Okay. They started feeling guilty because they loved being a lawyer. They loved being out there sitting in the chief seats. They loved all the aplomb. And when Jesus condemned the Pharisees, he said, when you talk like this, you're abusing us. You're insulting us. You're being insolent toward us and acting outrageously toward us. He did not do that. Jesus never was hubrizo. He never was hubris. But now they came to say it, but he said to them, I guess it's woe to you lawyers as well then. Yeah. For you weigh men down with burdens, because they decided how far he could walk, how far you could do this. You weigh men down with burdens to bear, while you yourselves will not even touch the burden with one of your fingers. You wouldn't even put a finger under it to lift it up a little bit. No. So no, Jesus was not hubrizo, but they thought he was because they heard him condemning the Pharisees. And you're putting us down. Well, yeah, come to think of it, woe to you lawyers, look what you do. In 1 Thessalonians, the Apostle Paul talks here to the Thessalonians He says, "For you yourself," this is 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain, but after we had already suffered and had been hubrizoed, been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. For our exhortation does not come from error or impunity or by way of deceit, But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with pretest for greediness. God is our witness. So he was mistreated at Philippi. He was wantonly, outrageously acted upon and molested and mistreated. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, the Apostle Paul talks about all the things he's been through. And this is what he says, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 10 now, beginning of verse 10. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults. That Greek word again is hubris or hubriso. With insult, where they were insolent, they behaved insolently, wantonly, outrageously. They acted insolently, shamefully toward him and treated him shamefully. They injured him by insulting and abusing him. He was mistreated. I am well content with my weaknesses, with my mistreatments, Paul says, and with distresses, and with persecutions, and with difficulties. For Christ's sake, and he did it for Christ's sake. That's what he did. That's whose sake he did it for Christ. For the sake of Christ he did it. For when I am weak, then I am strong, because God is with me. Yeah. So this hubris is this indignity, this mistreatment that he's talking about. It's an expression. Paul used the same word. It's, hubris and hubrizo, the same basic word. When he was on the ship, you remember they were taking off, and in Acts chapter 27 and verse 10, Paul says, and he said to them, men, I perceive that the voyage will certainly be with hubrizo. It's going to be with lots of damage and violence and wanton and uncontrolled damage and great loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives. Are you going to sail at this time of the year? This ocean could be, this Mediterranean Sea could be terrible. We could get tremendous thrown around and beaten up and, quote, mistreated, damaged. This is how the New English Translation, and men, I can see the voyage is going to end in disaster. They translated the Hebrew hubris word disaster, great loss of life. And then chapter 27 and verse 21, Paul uses the word again. And when they finally had come, when they had gone a long time without food. Now they landed on this island, they've gone a long time without food. They're going to come. And Paul stood up in the midst of them and said, men, I hate to say this, but Paul used this old phrase, I told you so. Remember? People say, are you going to use I told you so? That's what Ralph Cramden used to say to his wife. Alice, are you going to say I told you so? But Paul says, men, you ought to have followed my advice and not to have set sail from Crete and incurred all this hubris, this damage and loss and all thrown around. Okay? Should have listened to me. Now, Jesus predicted that he would be treated with hubris. In chapter 18 of the book of Luke, this is what Jesus said. Now he took the 12 aside. He said to them, behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. The prophets, the book of Isaiah, the book chapter 53, chapter 52, the prophecies and the books of Psalms and so on, Psalm 22 and so on. All these, he said, these are all going to be done. They're all going to be accomplished. Then he said, for he, meaning the Son of Man, he will be handed over to the Gentiles and will be mocked, and hubrizo, he will be mistreated, he will be wantonly abused, he will be humiliated and so on, knocked around, mocked and then knocked around. And what did they do? They punched him in the face. Oh, you're a prophet. Tell us who punched you. Tell which one. And they hit the, they, and he predicted, and they will spit upon him to shame him. People spit upon you. That's a shame. And after they have scourged him, now they're going to beat him up. They're going to mistreat him terribly with the hubris. And then they're going to scourge him. They will then kill him. And the third day, he will rise again. That's Jesus telling that his disciples, before they ever went up to Jerusalem, what was going to happen. But the disciples, verse 34, but the disciples, this is Luke chapter 18, verse 34, the disciples understood none of these things. They just could not, they just couldn't believe it. It'd be like you saying, I'm going to go into my city here, or wherever you are, Oklahoma City, or you're going to go into Dallas, Texas, or you're going to go into Cincinnati, Ohio, or you're going to go into Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, or you're going to come into Pasadena. And when I get to Pasadena, they're going to arrest me. They're going to arrest me. They're going to charge me. They're going to beat me up. They're going to knock me around. They're going to do all this. People say, oh, come on, you know. Come on. There's a whole crowd up there. Everybody's going up. Why are they going to arrest you? No, no, no. They did not understand it. They did not comprehend it. And worse yet, they did not believe it. If you want a great illustration of hubris, probably this is the greatest of the illustrations that Jesus gave in his parable. This is the parable in Matthew. Now, this is in Matthew chapter 22. I'm going to read beginning in verse 1. Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, now here's the parable. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And he sent out his servants, to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast. Okay, time, go out, bring all the people in, you know, and they were unwilling to come. I don't want to go. I don't care to go. Again, he sent other. Now, he's the king, remember? Remember, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king. The king is sending out his people, come in to this feast for my son. I'm going to have a feast for my son. Said, no, we don't want to go. Again, he sent out other slaves saying, tell those who have been invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and the fattened livestock, they're all butchered, they're all cut up, they're all ready to be thrown on the grill, and we're going to have a great wedding feast. Come to the feast. But they paid no attention, and they went their way. One to his farm, another to his business. I mean, they just scattered out. And the rest, and what did the rest do? The rest seized his slaves now. And mistreated them, hubrizo. I mean, they were insolent, behaved insolently, wantonly, outrageously. They acted shamefully toward them. They treated them shamefully. The servants of the king. I sent them, and some people just left, and others grabbed those servants of the king and mistreated them, Jesus said. But the king was outraged, and he sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. Now, this was a parable Jesus gave so that the people in Jerusalem and the Jews, the Pharisees, would understand it of what was going to happen. It was a parable. It's pretty easy to understand that parable and the analogies and the metaphors here, not a metaphor, but the analogies here of God the Father being the king, preparing this, saying, come, you know, come and be, and nobody wanted to come. Nobody wanted to join with the kingdom of God. Nobody wanted to come to to this great wedding supper. And the people that God sent to announce it and to teach it and so on were grabbed and seized and mistreated. Jesus said, you know, I don't know, outside of Jerusalem, 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 which kills the prophets and stones them that want to do right, you know, that come to you, you know, is it true that any prophet would die outside of Jerusalem? God's own people abuse his servants, abuse the people who became voluntary slaves of God. Paul said, I am a bond slave, voluntary. I'm a bond slave of God. I made myself for the sake of the gospel. Hubris is something to guard against. And I'll tell you, one of the best guards against it is a wife. Wives bring men down to their level and say, you know, hey, just cool it, you know. Wives are wonderful for that. And my wife, I hope, did it for me, many favors. All right, we'll close with prayer, and we will hopefully see you next week. Let's close with prayer. Father in heaven, as we come before your great throne, thanking you for all good things, keep us from hubris. Keep us from that exalted position in our own lives and in our own minds. Keep us humble before you. Help us to take that back seat and let, you know, the lower seats, sometimes the best seats are the back of the room, but we do humble ourselves before you, because you are the God who exalts us if we're humbled. We give you praise. We give you thanks. We ask your mercies on all those, on Bob Phelps, who is continually in pain, on Terry Kirk, on Chris Militi, and on George Hood, who are all suffering for Parkinson's, and maybe others are, Father, that we don't know about. And we pray for those who are weakened and whose disabilities are hurting them, and those who've lost loved ones, and those who've lost spouses, and sons and daughters. We ask for your mercies on them and your comfort. We give you thanks now for all good things, blessing your holy name through the name of our great Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.